I know the scripture reading that we had seems a little weird. Not entirely. It's just one of those summaries that God gives us as to what happened before mankind was on the earth in Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 9. And the point that we're going to be making this morning has to do with that first raindrop. Rain didn't come until it seems the flood. And as Genesis chapter 2 reminds us, there was no rain, that even before the plants, there was a fountain, basically, that watered the entire earth. It was a different ecosystem back then, up until a certain time with the flood. I know we don't really think about that. We don't dwell on it. There's really no reason for us to dwell on it. But the point that I want to make this morning is what Noah must have felt and thought with that first raindrop. To set the scene, we basically understand that God at that point had had enough of mankind. He said their thought was nothing but evil continually. I mean, it's like when they got up, bam, that was it, evil. And God wanted to destroy the earth. But Noah, and we're told, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Noah, with his wife and his three sons and three daughters-in-law, basically was the continuation of mankind, the salvation of mankind. The very first time we even come across the word grace is with Noah. It doesn't happen a whole lot in the Old Testament anyway, but it does happen often enough. But Noah's the first to bring out that particular concept. And that first drop of rain, it's not like God said, look, I'm going to make it rain, and Noah goes, oh yeah, that happens every once in a while. I mean, here in South Florida, obviously, we know rain. It is in hurricane season now, which is basically the rainy season. And we are mindful of this. We know this. There are other regions of our country, regions of the world that get it. But can you imagine a time in which there was no rain? And Noah is a preacher of righteousness. Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He goes out and tells everybody God's judgment is coming and it's going to rain. And they're all looking at him like, what are you talking about? What is this rain? Water's going to come down from the sky. I don't know exactly what all he had to say about these things, but I'm sure as he was building the ark according to God's, not just measurements, but God's material request and all that, as we are told, it was basically a 120-year period. So you're talking, from our view, more than a full lifetime, maybe even two lifetimes, that he's building this and telling everybody of what's coming. They had not experienced it. It's not like they go back at any point in their lives or a generation or two even before him and say, yeah, you remember the great what? There was no flood before that point. There was no rain before that point. I also wonder, as it is told to us, that, of course, Noah gathers together, as he was told, two of every kind. And, you know, the numbers are given to clean animals, unclean animals. They're all brought in. Animals that would be needed for sacrifice is really what that point would be. And he gets in there, and then God shuts the door. I mean, it shut up on its own. It's the automatic elevator thing that we don't really think of back then. And I'm sure for Noah, that was kind of an exclamation point to underscore everything that he'd been preaching, that it's about to happen. And it's not just that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights and that caused tremendous flooding. We're actually told in the scripture that not only did it rain 40 days and 40 nights, but the floods from underneath broke open. The fountain that was watering the earth from below broke open. So it's water from above, it's water from beneath. It is a kind of baptism. As a matter of fact, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Remember having a discussion years ago with a guy, he's like, it was the ark that saved him. Well, God makes the argument it was the water that saved him. And Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grand scheme of it all is that the body that God has made for us is from the dust, and it's going to return to the dust. We've talked about this somewhat recently, the last couple of weeks, 1 Corinthians 15. The question is, what body is going to come? Remember, the Greeks thought it was kind of gross that a body would be raised from the ground. And God actually says through Paul, it's a foolish question. Whatever you sow into the ground, the fruit is not anything like that seed. And that's his point. We don't know what it's going to be like exactly, but it will be eternal. So God isn't just trying to clean your body. He's trying to save your soul. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and 2 reminds us of faith and how important that is. We're baptized not just because a group of guys came up with an idea of saying, hey, this is how we'll show God we love Him, is we'll do this thing. God came up with it. God is the one who displays this in His Word. And we're told that faith, being what it is the substance of things hoped for. Why do we hope for heaven? Why do we hope, like in the days of Noah, for there to be a judgment against all evil? Because of the substance, that which is underneath the thing we hope for, which is faith. It is the assurance of things not seen. And by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, Noah, in verse 7, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now for a moment or two, I want us to kind of think about this. In building the ark, he was condemning the world. Because the ark was a representation of God's salvation to a family, Noah, and condemnation or judgment to everybody else. Can you imagine someone maybe even thinking, Noah, you think you're better than the rest of us because here you're building this ark for you? Come on. Really? I don't know that Noah would ever said, well, yeah, I am better than you. I don't think that that would be the humble response that he would have had at all. But at the same time, it was a declaration against their ungodliness for the things that he was doing. He, again, verse 7, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not by him and his own righteousness, but by faith. That is, in believing what God was telling him. Again, what do you think Noah thought when that first raindrop fell? If you've ever been out, and it seems like it's one of those days, like it's sunshiny, it happens to me sometimes, I'm out, raindrop falls, and you're like, where'd that come from? What came from maybe a cloud that looks like it's miles away that the wind carried, I guess. My other thought is someone's spitting on me, and I just don't know where they're coming from, but there is that. But what do you think he thought? Was he happy? And we're not told. This is all just, at this point, speculation. We're not told he rejoiced. We're not told that he cried. But you can imagine a mix of emotions. There would be some sense of rejoicing that for 120 years, he's been doing this great work, and now finally, it seems that there's a result. God has given him something. On the other end of it, there has to be some sense of dread because the judgment has come. I've often wondered myself how many people came running to that ark, banging on the doors and on the hull all over, just trying to get in. Noah, we believe you! Let us in! Help us! Save us! The cries, he couldn't open the door because he didn't even shut the door. It wasn't his door to open or shut, it was God's. And so we need to remind ourselves that salvation itself is a door God is opening and shutting. And we've got to do what we can do just like in Noah's day. Turn with me to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 10. These seven verses here real quick. Peter, and it's interesting to me. I know when we studied 1 and 2 Peter and even into Jude, because Jude kind of mentions this too. Peter goes way back. I mean, there's some of these guys in the New Testament that don't go so far back. They go back to prophets. Peter, in both 1 and 2 Peter, goes back to the time of Noah. Noah is a very specific and maybe one of his favorite Bible characters. Maybe this is part of the point of his endorsement of Noah, was because this was a familiar and good story to Peter. And God uses that knowledge to him, for him. And in verse 4, we're going to read 4 through 10. Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept till the judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald or preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. In verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how This is the point Peter's getting to. If God can do all that, he knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Well, the thing is, what was going on in Noah's day where it had happened before and he had to tell people of things that had happened before and maybe had even mocked Noah because he was telling him of things that just hadn't happened before, we're doing the same thing. Now, I know society looks at a rainbow completely differently than the Word of God does. The Bible says the rainbow is a reminder that God is not ever going to destroy the earth again through water. That's how God chose to remind mankind, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by water. He does tell us, though, he'll destroy the earth. Look over with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 13, which is most like half of this chapter. Because Peter is saying this is a connection with the days of Noah in the sense that we're hopefully mindful that when God is coming again, we just don't know when that time's going to be. But when he does so, he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood. He's going to destroy the earth with fire. And it's not just the earth. He's going to destroy all the earth and the universe, as it seems in this description here. Let's start in verse 1, where Peter is basically saying, don't let people mock God. This is the second letter now that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up by way of your sincere mind, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Can you imagine that question being asked of Noah? Hey, Noah, is it going to rain today? Because it's never rained ever before. Today? Here comes the next morning. Hey, Noah, what you doing? Yeah, I see you're putting up this. Yeah, I see. Is it going to rain today? I don't know that every day was a mockery of Noah, but there had to be some sense in which Noah's doing something. And I don't know how long before the flood and the rains that he was completed with this task of building the ark, the boat. You know, how it's not a small thing. I mean, it took a long time. He and his family working on it. I'm sure he didn't have very much help outside of that. But we're not told that as he fastened the last fastener that the rain just started. It's not like that. It's not the Hollywood story that way. I imagine it had been a while. But still, Peter's saying, look, the promise is coming and people are going to make fun of it that he hasn't done it yet. So where is it? Continuing in verse 4, ever since the fathers died, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says they deliberately overlooked this fact. In other words, they choose not to think that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept till the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I imagine the two worst ways to die would be drowning or fire. I'm just saying, if you've ever thought about, I would not want to die that way. I would imagine, and yet that's how God has chosen, not only to destroy the world one time and flooding it, which obviously you would see how people would drown, and then with fire. And he goes on, because this is God's wrath against the ungodly. Verse 7 again, it is by the same word that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept till the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. That's not a formula. It's just saying time doesn't mean to God what it means to us. The Lord isn't slow in fulfilling his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone would perish, but that all should reach repentance. I've read of those who have been indicted federally, and I mean by that, sometimes a federal indictment comes down and it may take years for anything to actually happen, you know? And then there's a trial. And then after the trial, it may take another year or two for there to be a judgment pronounced. Years! I don't know about you. I can well imagine you would think at some point, I'm comfortable now. This has been 4 years since. But can you imagine the day that they come for you and say, look, we're taking you off? You wouldn't go, oh, okay, wow, that took no time? Yeah, it took no time. Well, it took a lot of time. what Peter is going to say, and I want to skip to verse 15. I know I don't have verse 15 listed here, but verse 15 is kind of a capstone of all this. Consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. The longer he puts judgment off, the better opportunity for us to straighten up and fly right. Now let's go back to verse 9 where he says the Lord isn't slow. He is patient, or the word really is long suffering toward you, not willing that any would perish, but everyone should reach repentance. That's what he wants. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. Now think about that. What do thieves do? Well, they break in, they steal. When do they do it? You don't know. They might do it in the dead of night. They might do it in the middle of the day when they know you're not there, right? You know, you go off to go do whatever. They know. But guess what? You lock your doors. You do things in preparation of that which may or may not happen. You hope never does happen. If any of you have had things stolen, I mean, I've had, you know, small things stolen. It's like, it's still, Can you imagine somebody going through your house if you've had that happen? You know how horrible that feels. Well, what do? You ramp up the effort to prepare. The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, which means we've got to be ready. We don't know when he's coming. But we are told the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it are going to be completely exposed. Since all these things are going to be dissolved in this way, verse 11, what kind of people should you be? And that's a present active. What not should you think about being, but should you be? Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for, hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens are going to be set on fire and dissolved. And the heavenly bodies are going to melt as they burn, but according to his promise, notice this, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think that's why we should be excited about it. The thing is, we're waiting the events of what we read there in verse 7. Again, the word tells us that the world is going to be stored up for fire, that it is stored up for fire, and it's going to be kept till the day of judgment. We're waiting for events that have never happened before in the history of mankind. There's no way to reference this. I mean, there's just no way to say, you remember when the world burned down back, you know, 15 years ago? There's no way to start that. Now, I know people probably out in West, California specifically, with the fires they're dealing with, not only California. I think I read recently that up in Canada, they've had such extreme dryness. They had pictures in British Columbia, and they were showing these lofty pines that are just dry. So dry that you look at it all, I was going to say the branches and all the, you know, everything is brown, super brown. There's like two little areas of green, but everything's brown. It's just a tinderbox waiting to go. And that it's so dry, I don't know how this happens. Some of you who are scientific can explain this to me, that it's so dry that sometimes, because of the fire, produces even more dry conditions that it actually causes lightning and makes more fire. And they're not able to stop it. It's not like they're containing it because all of a sudden that dry air causes a lightning strike 5 miles away that starts a whole new fire. It's amazing and crazy, but still, it's not exactly what God is saying. It's going to happen. Those can be seen maybe as illustrations of what's going to happen, but I don't think any of us can say, I know what it's going to be like. No, we don't. And that's the point. We trust God. He'll do it, and we want to be ready for the day. And so Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're waiting by faith because we're walking by faith, not by sight. Noah walked by faith, not by sight. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight. Sarah, you go through Hebrews 11 and read all about Moses and the children of Israel who at one point walked by faith and not by sight. Which means that we trust that he will. God's promises can be completely relied on. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 because the writer of Hebrews is exactly making that point. I know we all make promises and we've all broken promises. That's just being a person. It doesn't excuse it. There's just a reality that's attached to it. Some are a lot better at it than others, but guess what? If you've made a promise, you've probably broken a promise at some point, but God's not that way. Verse 11, Hebrews 6, 11 through to the end of the chapter here. The writer says that we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope till the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do what? Through faith and patience. Okay, that's a pretty tall order right there anyway. inherit promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to stop here for the moment, think about this. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, right? Through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I mean, you're going to have a kid, you're going to have a land, you're going to have a family, you're going to have a land, and through your family, all the world's going to be blessed. How long did it take for God to do what he told Abraham he's going to do? Now, you all probably know it, but it took 25 years. 13 years in the middle of the whole thing is when finally Abraham's wife Sarai said, I don't know that this is happening with me, so here's my handmaid. Why don't you have a baby with her? We'll call her me, and this will be our baby. God says, that's not what I planned. And he took another 12 or 13 years, basically, to do, even after Ishmael was born. And my point is, I think this is what happens. We think God makes a promise, and bam, it should just happen. And God's time frame is not ours. 1,000 years to him is like a day like 1,000 years. His long-suffering is our salvation. The writer here says, when he made a promise to Abraham, since he had nobody greater to swear by, he swore by himself, and he said, verse 14, Hebrews 6, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained promise. People swear by something that is greater than themselves, and in all their disputes there is an oath, and it's final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise, which is you and me too, the unchangeable character of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, which are him making a promise and him swearing it by an oath on his own, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, whether he makes the promise or whether he takes the oath. It's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, and he's become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God keeps his promises. And the writing being done here in Hebrews chapter 6 that we just read is to ensure us that we should trust him because he's going to do it. And it may be we sometimes doubt. I'm going to say this. Doubt isn't the worst thing. In Matthew 28:17, I don't know why, I've hardly ever in my life heard people talk about this, but I think what it is the Great Commission you read about in Matthew 28:18-20. He tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, commanding them all things, or teaching them all things I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We know that. Verse 17 says, they gathered to him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. How could they doubt? I mean, honestly, I'm wondering, how could they doubt? Because they hadn't had an experience like this ever before. They can't control that. They can't say, well, you remember Uncle Tom when he was raised from the dead? He was a little weird. He was a little different. He looked different. He sounded different. They couldn't go back to that. They worshipped and yet doubted. Can you worship and doubt? Well, they did. And Jesus doesn't condemn. I can't believe some of you doubt. They worshipped while some doubted. We don't know who they were, but they doubted. Jesus said what he said and left. The doubters. I don't know that they continued in their doubt. That's the thing. Doubt isn't the worst thing, but if we dwell in it, sometimes we've got to change the channel, right? I mean, you're watching whatever. You get bored with it, you change the channel. You don't just endure it because it's on. And I'm saying this in this weird way, but it might be that in life and society, we're looking at things and we're like, man, this is just bringing me down. And change the channel. Or, if you want to use a different illustration of a book, close the book. Put it back up on that shelf. But you've got to move on from it. And trust God's promises. Trust that he will, because there is a great day coming. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. This is the passage we're going to close with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I say that I have one more slide after this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. We'll read this, and then we'll conclude. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Not just, he has a little bit of mercy, he's a God, great mercy, and he has caused us, because of this great mercy, to be born again of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for something, what? For a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I know we started our study in James Wednesday night, James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. I don't know about you, it's hard to read that and say, I get that, it's easy, right? Consider it joy when you fall into various trials. When I fall into trial, whatever kind it is, it's like, really? Again? Or how am I ever going to get through this? Or what? Peter's saying the same thing. If you think about this, you've been grieved of various trials, you should rejoice in this, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though you've not ever seen Him, you love Him. How many of us love Jesus? At least we love the idea of Jesus. We want to love Jesus even more. He says you love Him even though you've not seen Him, and even though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. That's what we want. Oh, I have slide 2, conclusion. Oh, there we go. Reading my own writing and therefore coming to a conclusion in my brain, I wrote down slide 2, conclusion, just to let you know. Slide 2 is our conclusion. We need Noah's faith. Because that's the point Peter is making, and it's not just this nice little tie-in into the things we've been talking about here, but the point very much is that God's patience waited. Is God's patience waiting now? Absolutely. And we need to remind ourselves all the time that God is coming. And we need to hasten it, just like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so, as God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, that basic 120-year period at that time, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism that corresponds to that, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God, notice that, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can be ours. Doesn't mean once baptized, life is now a smooth road. It means that once baptized, you have hope. You've been born again. And the hope is eternal life with God. As we mentioned in our class this morning, you look around at mankind and you're like, man, this is pitiful. This is horrible. There's not anything that's really been changed in the history of mankind. There are stories that you can read now that sound familiar because they're stories that are retold. I mean, stories that were told in the first century, told back 1,000 years before that, 2,000 years before that. Solomon in his time, from our view, looking back to Solomon, we're talking 35 to almost 4,000 years ago, which is hard to even comprehend. He spoke of ancient times. Just letting you know, 4,000 years ago, he spoke of ancient times. And he basically made the point that what has happened, it's nothing new. And it's true. But you and I should just shrug our shoulders and go, well, there's no reason to try to change, because if we don't try, we'll spend eternity in hell. And I mean by that, I think it's not just the pain, physical. I think it's going to be the comprehension of everything we've missed out on. The guilt, if you will. Guilt is powerful. It's good in some contexts, but it can be super powerful, dangerous. Can you imagine in eternity dealing with that? But you don't have to. God makes promises and He keeps them. Will you be baptized right now and garner those promises through Him? Come forward as we stand and sing.